Our culture is enamored with knowledge. We have more facts cataloged in our generation than all the past generations combined, to the point where half of our scientists have to spend their time just discovering new ways of storing all the information that the other half of the scientists keep generating. And yet, we don't have any fewer problems than we've ever had, any other generation has had, because knowledge by itself is not enough to navigate through life. We give doctorates to people, in some cases, who have mastered a very narrow slice of knowledge, but even those people, in some cases, couldn't get out of first grade when it comes to areas like getting along with your family or friends. We have some of the most knowledgeable fools the world has ever produced. As I said, in some cases. Now, that's not to disparage knowledge in any sense. Knowledge is critical. It's a critical part of wisdom. But it's not all there is to wisdom. And we live in a culture that's in desperate need of true wisdom. A couple years ago, we began a study of the book of Proverbs. And it was just, there's no way to go through Proverbs verse by verse, take us forever, but what we're doing is just introducing ourselves to the book by taking a look at the major themes. And we want to be a church that makes wise decisions. We felt like a basic knowledge of this book is crucial. So that study got interrupted. I don't know what happened. We never did get back to it. But now we want to extend that study a little bit before we begin our study of Ephesians. Scripture teaches us that life is not just a bunch of random happenings. It's a complex of events that are interrelated and connected by causal relationships. One thing causes another thing. And understanding those connections, being able to know which kinds of things tend to result in good or bad consequences, that is wisdom. Now, earlier in the study, we examined in depth the topic of wisdom itself, of course, the most predominant topic in the book. We found that God highly values it. That's why He's chosen to guide us through life, not by speaking directly to us through visions or inner voices or feelings or promptings or interpreting circumstances like omens or anything like that, but rather He wants us to walk through life making decisions based on wisdom principles. Observing life and seeing which kinds of results tend to happen from which kinds of decisions. He doesn't want you to decide His will based on a gut feeling or inner voice or anything like that. He wants you to decide what to do at any given moment by means of the principles of wisdom. And you do that when your priorities are set such that you know intuitively which things are more important than other things. That's how you make wise decisions. And Proverbs teaches us that. The way you get wisdom is, number one, by praying for it. Number two, by learning wisdom from wise counsel and life experience. And then number three, by the wisdom literature. We gain wisdom by books like Job and Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Lamentations, and especially Proverbs, loaded with wisdom. So, we're taking a look at the major themes. That's a good way to introduce yourself to the book, and that's all we're doing with this study. I don't recommend that you study the book of Proverbs in this way. Actually, the best approach to Proverbs is to visit it often and take it in small doses. It's kind of like medicine. The wisdom of Proverbs has already been distilled, so it comes in highly concentrated form. Wise men have taken observations from life and distilled them, boiled them down, trimmed them down, sharpened and polished them, so that one single proverb is enough to keep you busy. It's a lot to digest. As I said, the most prominent theme in Proverbs is wisdom itself. Next came righteousness, and we found that righteousness is the most important key to making good decisions. If you're going to be a wise person, righteousness has to be your highest priority. You have to realize it's more important than anything else in your scale of priorities. Next, we studied the second most prominent theme in Proverbs, which is sexual purity. Probably the most common and most devastating way that you can ruin your life is to make foolish decisions in that area. The next most prolific topic was money. We studied that and realized that how to prioritize financial issues and to make wise decisions about money, realizing there are two different kinds of money. There's the good kind and the bad kind. There are some dollars that are more valuable than other dollars, depending upon how God blesses them and how they're acquired. It's essential to live a godly life that you understand how important money is in comparison with other things. Then the next topic was the tongue. The person whose mouth is out of control is the king of fools. To live a wise life, it's crucial that you gain control of your speech. So that's a review of everything we've done. Now, the next topic, the next most commonly talked about topic in the book of Proverbs is this morning's topic, and that is justice. One of the primary purposes, the reason the book of Proverbs exists, if you look in chapter 1 there, look at verse 1 of chapter 1, you'll see what it says, the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, for what purpose? Well, verse 2, for obtaining wisdom and discipline, for understanding words of insight, for acquiring a disciplined, prudent life, and for doing what is right and just and fair. A major purpose of the book of Proverbs is to get us to live lives that are right, just, and fair. So, you want to be skilled at decision-making in your life? When you are faced with deciding about some difficult decision, like a relationship decision, or a job, or school, or a move, or something like that, that has a lot of complex factors and a lot of variables, do you want to be a person who can sort all that out and see through all that and instinctively take the wisest course and find God's will? If so, then you need to learn everything you can about justice. Now, what is justice? Important we define it, because the biblical concept of justice is so different from what the world's idea is. Our world is enamored with the concept of fairness. We love fairness much more than justice in our culture. Above all, we want everything to be fair. We like justice. Justice is fine. It's a nice thing, but far higher priority is fairness. Fairness is when everybody gets the same thing. Fairness is, if you get a piece of cake that's 3.2 ounces, by golly, my piece of cake better be 3.2 ounces. That's fair. If you have a lot of money, I ought to have a lot of money. And if there's some good thing out there that I can't have, it's only fair that you shouldn't have it either. And that's what the world highly values, and in many cases, we as Christians have been influenced by that. In many Christian homes, fairness is held in higher esteem even than justice. Children are taught that fairness is the most important thing. Your sister got to spend the night with a friend, so you get to do something special too. Your brother gets 6 presents for Christmas, you're going to get 6 presents for Christmas. Everyone has to get the same thing, regardless of worthiness. Everything's got to be fair. But in the priority list of the wise person, justice rates much higher than fairness. Justice, if we define it just from the statements in Proverbs, is deciding correctly between people if there's a dispute, acting appropriately toward those who are deserving of either reward or punishment, and protecting people, especially the weak, from unwarranted trouble. That's justice. Now, in certain circumstances, justice may include fairness and does include fairness, but the concept of justice is much richer, much more wonderful concept than that of fairness. Fairness is inferior because for a few reasons. First of all, it cares nothing about worthiness. It doesn't recognize any achievement. It doesn't matter what your actions deserve. What a person gets is not based on that person's worthiness. What a person gets isn't related to anything that person does at all with the fairness system. According to fairness, what a person gets is determined solely by what everyone else gets, because everyone's supposed to get the same thing. But justice seeks to reward good. And it's pleasing to God that good be rewarded, because God is good. And so when we reward good, what we're saying is God's way is worthy of recognition. Fairness doesn't do anything to deter evil, and it offers no incentive for good. And worst of all, fairness is diametrically opposed to grace. Fairness hates grace. Seems unbelievable if you think about it, but grace is, grace is such a wonderful thing. It's such a good thing. And yet most people hate grace. It sounds hard to believe, but it's true. And it's easy to illustrate in so many ways. Suppose somebody gave everybody in the United States a $100 bill. Just gave you $100. People would love it, right? You'd love it. You get your $100, people would go and they'd spend it, put it in the bank, go out to eat, do something with it. I don't know what they'd take that $100, they'd be thrilled. But if people found out that some people got $1,000, they'd be furious. There'd be people who'd be irate. Why didn't I get $1,000? Why did I get stiffed with this lousy $100? Somebody owes me $900. Now, the $100 is still worth just as much as it is ever worth. It's the same money as it was before. It has the same buying power as it had before. It reflects the same degree of generosity. Nothing has changed, and yet people would go from being thrilled to being mad because even though that $100 is a good gift, my envy won't allow me to enjoy it if I find out that somebody else has something different. And that's why the world hates the doctrines of grace and election, things like that. Everybody gets gifts from God that are worth far more than $100, but when they see God give somebody else something better, they despise God because of envy. People hate the idea of election because it doesn't sound fair. Too much grace, not enough fairness. Justice, however, is not opposed to grace at all. In fact, the man who highly values justice will tend to be grateful for anything he gets above and beyond what he deserves, regardless of what everyone else around him is getting. Justice is a wonderful concept. Imagine this for a minute. Think for a minute that about a world where there were no laws of physics. Imagine a world where sometimes an object in motion would stay in motion, other times it wouldn't. Sometimes when you let go of something, it would drop to the floor, other times it would float up in the air. Sometimes sound waves would travel through the air, other times they wouldn't travel through the air. In a world like that, it would be impossible to live in a world like that. You'd never be able to predict what would happen. God gave us a world that functions in a consistent way so that we could predict outcomes of our actions so that we could do meaningful things, right? So the laws of physics are a wonderful gift from God. And justice functions in a very similar way in the spiritual world. God's good deeds ought to predictably have good results. And evil deeds ought to reliably result in negative consequences in this life. In this life. Now, in the ultimate sense, all human beings are evildoers, deserving of punishment and hell. We understand that. And so, whether or not a person faces punishment for his sins in hell is really a matter not of what he deserves, but of God's mercy alone. And we understand that. God can have mercy on us because Jesus died in our place on the cross, paid the penalty that we owed on our behalf, and whoever entrusts his life to Christ in faith will have Jesus' righteousness credited to his account. Whoever does not repent and give his life to Jesus Christ will have to pay for his own sin. He might receive mercy in this life, but on judgment day, he'll have to be punished for his sins in hell. We understand all that. But in a more relative sense, here in this life, Scripture does speak about people being relatively righteous in this life as opposed to being relatively evil. And it's fitting for the people who are righteous to be rewarded in a temporal way. And that is completely separate from whether or not you've been forgiven your eternal sins. You understand that? For example, if a Christian rips off a non-Christian, that Christian ought to be punished and ought to have to make restitution. If an unbeliever does something noble, if he risks his life to save somebody else, he ought to be praised for that. So from our perspective, justice is all about what a person deserves in this life. Now, when you think about the topic of justice, I was thinking, okay, what do people want to know about justice? Because the first thing that comes to mind for a lot of people is, why isn't there more justice in my case? Why am I on the receiving end of injustice? From the beginning of written history, we have records of people complaining about that, getting bad results from doing good, and other people getting favorable results from doing bad. Every human being is born with a sense of justice. There's absolutely no question about that. Nobody ever says, I did good, and I got good as a result. Why? Why is this happening? Nobody ever does that. Nobody ever says, you know, my enemy did horrible things to me, and now bad things are happening. I just don't understand it. Now bad things are happening to my enemy. Why? Nobody ever wrote a book on the problem of justice. People expect justice. God made this world in such a way that justice is the rule, and injustice is the exception. And not only do we have a built-in longing for justice, but that longing is so strong that we are not satisfied by mostly justice with a little bit of injustice. We can't stand any injustice that we see. So if you're not getting justice, life is unfair to you right now. What should you do? Proverbs answers that question, but it's not the major thrust of what Proverbs says on the topic. Most of what Proverbs says addresses a very different topic. You see, the questions the Bible answers aren't always the questions that we're asking. That's one thing we learn from the Bible, is which questions should we be asking? The most important issue when it comes to justice is not how you can get it. Right? It's how you can what? Give it. How you can give justice. Now, whose responsibility is it to dispense justice? Ultimately, obviously, since God is ultimately in power of everything, over everything, it's His job. And God carries out justice in this world in a number of ways. First of all, one way is through, He just builds it into life. He just builds a system of justice right into the way life functions. And Proverbs, the wisdom literature refers to that, well, I refer to that as the retribution principle, and you just see it countless times in all the way through Scripture. The retribution principle, the righteous are rewarded, the wicked are punished. Chapter 11, verse 21, be sure of this, the wicked will not go unpunished, but those who are righteous will go free. Chapter 11, verse 31, if the righteous receive their due on earth, how much more are the ungodly and the sinner on earth? So that's just built into life, the retribution principle. It's not an absolute, but there are exceptions, but it's generally speaking, it's true. Another way God dispenses justice is through temporal justice, is through human government. Turn to Romans 13. Just remind you of this. You probably already know this, but we'll take a look at Romans 13. The heart of man is so sinful that if God didn't do something to moderate the injustice that would naturally take place in this world from man's sin, it would be an absolutely unbearable place to live. And the primary method God has chosen to keep injustice in check is secular human governments. Secular human governments. That's God's tool. Look at verse 1 of Romans 13. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authorities is rebelling against what God has instituted. It's all from God. Verse 5. Therefore, it's necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. We avoid breaking laws. Not just because we're worried about getting a ticket or getting a fine or going to jail, but because the government bears the actual authority of God Himself. That's why it's sinful to rebel against the government. You obey the laws of the land, not just out of fear of getting in trouble, but out of conscience. When someone harms you or is a threat to you, God expects the government to protect you. Romans 13:4, look at verse 4. He is God's servant to do you good. And it's so important to God that there be justice in the world that He did an amazing thing. He gave the human governments, secular human governments, an extraordinarily powerful tool to bring about this justice. Something that He didn't give anybody else, just governments. And we see it in verse 4. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for He does not bear the sword for nothing. He's God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. God fully expects secular governments, government officials, to bring sufficient punishment on wrongdoers such that they will refrain from doing wrong. They will be deterred from it. And the tool that God gave the government to pull that off is the sword. Sword. He didn't equip them with a whistle. He didn't equip them with a club. He equipped them with a sword. And He didn't give them the sword so that they could open up UPS packages or, you know, peel an orange or something. It's a euphemism for execution. That's what it's talking about. So what God is saying here is it's so important to me that justice be maintained on the earth that I have established human governments and I've actually given them and them alone the right to kill people to get it done. And for that reason, the government had better not be unjust. Chapter 29, verse 4, by justice, a king gives a country stability, but one who is greedy for bribes tears it down. Many proverbs about trouble that will come to a government that does not dispense justice. It's interesting to note also that in the Bible, civil justice, I thought this was an interesting concept, civil justice in Scripture, it was carried out by the person in power. The judge himself, not the law. He used the law as a tool, but it was a man who brought justice. Our concept of justice is different. In our country, we think justice is carried out by when the letter of the law is followed. And, of course, very often the result is injustice. In our legal system, there are many people who believe that as long as we follow the letter of the law, justice is done. So there are judges who will willingly allow an injustice to take place just so they can follow the letter of the law, some technicality. It shouldn't be that way. Justice is accomplished through the judgments of just men. Men who understand what justice is and decide the best thing. A legal code can never do that. Not the biggest legal code in the world. Another flaw in our justice system is a failure to understand Proverbs 16:15, which says this, acquitting the guilty and condemning the innocent, Yahweh detests them both. People in our country have a wonderful understanding of the fact that it is a terrible thing to unjustly punish an innocent man. You just don't send an innocent man to prison. We have all kinds of, we hate that, we hate the thought of that, we have all kinds of safeguards in our system to protect us from doing that, and that's good. But it's too bad that our country doesn't also understand that it's just as bad to let a guilty person go free. You see, both sides are important. Chapter 24, verse 23, to show partiality in judging is not good. Whoever says to the guilty, you are innocent, peoples will curse him and nations will denounce him. But it will go well for the one who convicts the guilty, and the rich blessing will come upon them. In our system, we routinely, knowingly, let murderers and rapists and thieves go free, and they almost always commit those same crimes again. Now, the reason we're so upset about the idea of sending an innocent person to prison is because we get to thinking about the poor guy sitting there in prison for the rest of his life, languishing there, and he's totally innocent. He didn't even do the crime. And we feel compassion for a person like that. And that's good. We ought to feel compassion for someone like that. But why don't we have the same compassion for the woman who gets raped by a man who should have been and could have been locked up or put to death? All the people who are killed by a second-time offender, I think the blood of those people is on the heads of the government officials who are responsible for letting those murderers go free so that they can kill another person. So, whatever amount of power or influence you have in the government, that's how much responsibility you have in God's sight to carry out justice. For most of us, the extent of our power in government is our vote. We're not really government officials. And so, when election day comes, if you want to apply biblical principles to your voting, if you want to vote Christianly, then which party is the party that Christians would vote for? If you want to follow biblical advice, whichever party is most likely to bring about justice, that's who you should vote for. And if a candidate is a believer, that's also a good reason to vote for him, because Proverbs 28:5 says, evil men do not understand justice, but those who seek Yahweh understand it fully. The more believers there are in power, the more justice there will tend to be. Chapter 29, verse 7, the righteous care about justice for the poor, but the wicked have no such concern. So, it's government's job to carry out justice. And there's also a responsibility, though, that goes beyond just the government. God expects those in power to carry out justice, and there's always some degree to which you're in power of some situation in your life. Chapter 3, verse 27, very important proverb. Do not withhold good from those who deserve it when it is in your power to act. When it's in your power to act, you're in charge of that deal. The mentality of the wise woman or the wise man is a mentality that seeks to dispense justice all the time throughout life. In a fallen and cursed world, justice doesn't happen by itself. It has to be carried out by people, and guess whose responsibility it is? Whoever has the power to act in that circumstance. And perhaps more often than you think, that person is you. Every time you do or say anything that has any impact on anyone else, then you have the opportunity to act justly or unjustly towards that person, don't you? So it's all the time. So it's your responsibility to carry out justice. So for that reason, we better understand how do you do it? How do you carry out justice? What does it mean to carry out justice? Well, let me give you a few things from Proverbs. Number one. Don't give undeserved trouble. Never give somebody undeserved trouble. That's injustice. Chapter 3, verse 30, do not accuse a man for no reason when he's done nothing to harm you. Chapter 16, 26, it's not good to punish an innocent man, and so on. Chapter 6, verse 17 and following list a bunch of things that God hates. And among the top six things that God hates and detests are hands that shed innocent blood and a false witness who pours out lies. And that second one, by the way, tips us off to another principle, actually both of those, another principle regarding justice. The more helpless the person, the more important it is that he be protected from injustice. And the more helpless the person, the more angry it makes God if that person receives injustice. If you just go mistreat the guy down the street, that's one thing, but if you rob a widow, you beat up a little kid, you frame some poor person that can't defend himself, that is especially detestable to God and dangerous because God fights for those kind of people. Chapter 23, verse 10, do not move an ancient boundary stone or encroach on the fields of the fatherless, for their defender is strong and he will take up their case against you. He's talking about God. Especially bad to be unjust toward the helpless. That's one reason why pure democracy is not a good thing. Pure democracy is just mob rule. And there's nothing to protect the minority from the majority, right? Majority votes for whatever they want, the minority can't do anything about it. That's what's wrong with a pure democracy. And a pure democracy, basically, one person has described it as, that's like, a pure democracy is like having three wolves and one sheep voting on what's for dinner, right? Now, God doesn't require any certain form of government, but He does require governments to put something in place to protect the weak, to protect the ones who would be bullied by the strong. If you really want to ruin your life, do unjust harm, to undeserved harm, to the helpless. Your life will go sour in a hurry. People who are helpless already have to deal with injustice, more injustice than the rest of us already. Chapter 13, verse 23, a poor man's field may produce abundant food, but injustice sweeps it away. Chapter 14, verse 20, the poor are shunned, even by their neighbors. The rich have many friends. 18, 23, a poor man pleads for mercy. The rich man answers hardly. Harshly. They already have it rough enough without you and I adding injustice. And a very common way people take advantage of the helpless is by giving false testimony. That was the last thing in the list of the six things God hates. A false witness. That comes up so often in Proverbs. Don't be a false witness. That's one of the Ten Commandments. Chapter 19, verse 28, a corrupt witness mocks at justice. If a person is on trial, his fate is determined by your testimony, and so that person is definitely in the category of the helpless, because if you falsely testify against him, there's nothing he can do. And that's good to keep in mind if you're ever called to testify in a court case, but that has application really way beyond just the court system. Because anytime you're relating any incident, it involves anybody else. You're just telling a story. You're saying the other day I was at the grocery store, whatever. Anytime anybody else is involved in that story, you are basically functioning as the judge and jury over that person. You're giving testimony about that person. And if you tell a story that reflects poorly on someone else, and especially if it's in an unjust way, then that person is going to be harmed by what you say, and that person is also in the category of the helpless at that moment, right? Because he's not there to defend himself. It's very important when you ever open your mouth to give accurate testimony about other people. If you're relating an incident and you make someone look bad in your story, you make someone look kind of dumb or whatever, you might have a variety of motives for that. It could be you do that because you don't really like that person. It could be because you're assuming bad motives on the part of that person. It could be that you're trying to make yourself look good. It could be you just don't remember exactly what happened. Maybe you're not trying to do anything bad. You're just trying to tell the story, but you don't remember it quite right, and the person ends up looking bad. No matter what it is, you're guilty of causing an injustice towards somebody who is helpless. Generally speaking, people are tempted to do that very often when they are... If you give an accurate description, it's going to reflect poorly on you, and so we're tempted to fudge a little bit. The next time you find yourself in that circumstance, weighing, oh, should I tell the whole truth? Should I fudge a little, cheat a little? Next time you do that, keep this in mind. Whatever you stand to lose by telling the truth, you stand to lose much, much more by being a false witness and coming under God's wrath. Chapter 19, verse 5, a false witness will not go unpunished, and he who pours out lies will not go free. It's also a matter of wisdom not to listen to a false witness. Be careful to always get both sides of the story. This is such an important proverb. Proverb 18:17. The first to present his case seems right until another comes forward and questions him. And that just... Stop for a minute, because I know that sounds like something you already knew, and it doesn't seem like that profound a thought, but it is so important when you're talking to people. When you have a friend and they tell you about a relationship, it always seems... Like, especially with marital conflict. Your friend comes and tells you about, you know, her abusive situation and what a crumb her husband is and all this stuff. And after a while, you get to think that no matter what his side of the story is, there's no way he could be anything other than just a complete jerk, right? And it really seems that way. And it's just amazing how often it happens that when you finally hear his side of the story, the whole picture changes. Can't tell you how often that happens. Always get both sides of the story. And if you can't get both sides, then just give the person the benefit of the doubt. Don't assume that you've got the whole story. Another kind of injustice God really hates is cheating in business by means of deception. Because again, the person is helpless in that case. Chapter 11, verse 1, the Lord abhors dishonest scales, but accurate weights are His delight. 16:11, honest scales and balances are from the Lord. Many, many proverbs about honest scales. You make a deal to pay somebody 50 cents a pound for his crops. You adjust your scale so that 100 pounds registers only as 90, so that you don't pay him as much. He has no way of defending himself against that. He's helpless, and you're stealing from him. There are many different applications of that. There are as many applications of that principle as there are people in business today. No matter what your business is, there's some temptation to fudge a little, to weasel somebody out of some money at some point. I mean, that's just... When Kmart over here had their going out of... Remember when Kmart was going out of business? They had a big going out of business sale, and they had these signs, certain percent off everything, the whole store. We went in there to get some bargains. We were looking around. I picked something up, and I looked at the yellow sale sticker, and it seemed kind of expensive. You know, I thought, that seems expensive for a sale price. And so I peeled back the sticker, and I looked underneath there at the original price. The sale sticker was higher than the original price. That's exactly the kind of thing that this is talking about. Dishonest scale. And you can do that in any application. You sell a car, but you just don't mention the fact that the engine works sometimes and not other times. You lead the checker at the store to believe that you have a sale item when you really don't have a sale item. Anytime you put a person in a position to lose money because he doesn't know the full story, you're using unjust scales. And that's foolish, because God is going to set things right. And you're going to come out a lot worse than you would have if you'd just been honest. Injustice is just not worth it. Chapter 16, verse 8, better a little with righteousness than much gain with injustice. Another way injustice comes to the helpless is through bribes. That we find that often in Proverbs 16:23, a wicked man accepts a bribe in secret to pervert the course of justice. Bribes can take a lot of forms. Bribe is just when anybody offers any government official something in order to carry out an injustice, and it happens all the time. It's guarded against in our culture with money in some contexts, but money isn't the only thing people offer. In fact, in our culture, it happens routinely and it's perfectly legal to bribe government officials with votes, right? Our big organization will support your re-election effort if you pass an unjust legislation that's going to force my employer to pay me more than I'm worth. That's a bribe that causes injustice, and it's wrong. All right. So number one, don't bring undeserved harm, any of those forms of undeserved harm. Number two, if you want to be a just person, bring about justice in your life, defend the helpless. Defend the helpless. God hates injustice, especially towards the helpless, and it's our job to protect them. Verse 8 of chapter 31, speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute. Speak up and judge fairly, defend the rights of the poor and the needy. Chapter 21, verse 13, if a man shuts his ears to the cry of the poor, he too will cry out and not be answered. Now, some people misunderstood this proverb and have turned it into socialism. In fact, one of the branches of liberal theology is something called liberation theology. I don't know if you've ever read about that. Liberation theology basically takes the statements in the Bible that talk about freedom from sin and deliverance and salvation and turn them into political statements. So they'll say, yeah, we are for going all around the world and preaching freedom and salvation and deliverance. But what they mean is, they mean all of that not in a spiritual way, but in a political, socialistic way. A lot of Christians have wondered, perhaps we should be voting for that kind of thing. Should we vote for candidates who promote a lot of social programs to give money to poor people? Since God is so concerned about caring for the poor, shouldn't we as Christians support programs that give money to poor people? There's nothing wrong with a society doing that, taking up measures to set up a safety net for people who are in desperate need, but the emphasis in Scripture for the government is not to give money to poor people, it's to give justice to poor people. The world thinks that if a person is poor, we should just seek to give him money. Proverbs says if a person is poor, seek to give him justice. That's what he really needs. We should seek to protect him from those who would harm him by taking advantage of his poverty. Chapter 22, verse 22, "Do not exploit the poor because they are poor, and do not crush the needy in court, for Yahweh will take up their case and will plunder those who plunder them." Again, in our country, we have a legal code that is so complex that very often a poor person, if you can't afford, whoever can afford the most expensive lawyer wins in some cases. That's wrong. God expects even secular governments to set up a system that will protect the poor from injustice, no matter how poor he is. And our concern for, and we do have a system where lawyers are provided for poor people who can't afford, and that's a good thing. That reflects this wisdom in Proverbs. Our concern for protecting the powerless against injustice applies to anyone. Anyone. If you hear about a country persecuting Muslims or Jehovah's Witnesses or atheists, what should your position be on that? As Christians, persecuting people for their religion is injustice. And to the degree that we have the power to, we should stand up for those people. That is wrong to persecute anybody. And the greatest need to apply this principle in our culture is the unbelievable slaughter of the weakest and most defenseless in our world. And that's, of course, the unborn. Our world is convinced if we can just kill them before we have to see their cute little faces, then it's not murder. And those babies are not only killed, but they suffer painful deaths. And the only reason is because they are defenseless. That's the only reason. Baby is a nuisance or an inconvenience to someone, and so that person kills the baby with a brutal, painful death, and the baby can't do anything about it. So it's good that we as Christians tend to stand up for the unborn. Okay, a third way to dispense justice. Punish the guilty. Punish the guilty. If you are the one in authority, it's your job to bring punishment that's not excessive, but that's sufficient from keeping people from doing that thing. And if you're not the one in authority, your role is to support the punishment that the authorities bring. Chapter 28, verse 17, "A man tormented by the guilt of murder will be a fugitive till death. Let no one support him." Don't interfere with the punishment process. If you're the one in charge, you bring punishment. If not, you support the punishment that's brought. But if you're not the one in charge, then for you as an individual, it is not your role to punish the people who do bad things. You understand that? Chapter 25, verse 21, "If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink. In doing this, you'll heap burning coals on his head, and Yahweh will reward you." The only punishment that you as an individual are to bring the wrongdoer is the punishment of shame, by being kind to him. And and don't do that for the purpose of making him feel bad. That's not the point. Proverbs is just saying you should be kind to the person, and it's also telling you that if you are kind to him, that he'll feel bad. But don't make him feeling bad your goal. God doesn't take any pleasure in punishing the wicked, and neither should we. Proverbs 24 is the justice chapter. About half the verses in that chapter are all about justice. And in verses 17 to 22, it describes three things that we're to avoid when it comes to evil people. And we won't go through this in any detail, but I'll just mention them. Number one, don't be jealous or upset about their success. Verse 19, do not fret because evil men, or be envious of the wicked. Number two, don't join them in their sin. Don't fret because of their success, and don't join them in their sin. Verse 21, fear the Lord and do not join with the rebellious. And then number three, don't gloat or take enjoyment when they're punished. Verse 17, do not gloat when your enemy falls, when he stumbles. Do not let your heart rejoice, or Yahweh will see and disapprove and take his wrath away from him. So that's an overview of how to dispense justice. Don't spend all your energy seeking justice. Spend yourself on bringing about justice for others. All right, now that we've said that, we can say this. Proverbs does say some things about how to seek justice for yourself. Our culture is big on fighting for your rights. That's not really the Christian attitude, but from time to time, there are some times when it's appropriate to seek justice. Usually, most of the time, it's better to just allow yourself to be wronged, but in some cases, it's okay to seek justice. But when you do, your first step should be to seek justice from the person who's giving you the injustice himself, before you take it to a third party. Chapter 25, verse 7, "What you have seen with your eyes, do not bring hastily into court. For what will you do in the end if your neighbor puts you to shame? If you argue your case with your neighbor, do not betray another man's confidence, or he who hears may shame you, and you'll never lose your bad reputation." Make sure you've talked it out completely with the person first before you ever bring in another party. However, the fact that it says, do not bring it hastily into court, implies that at some point it may be appropriate to bring in a third party. Now, in the church age, we know from 1 Corinthians 6 that when we have disputes with each other as Christians, we don't take that to a secular judge. Why would we do that? We take that to the church, and it's the church leadership that decides disputes. We have much better sense of justice than the world does. Also, keep in mind, when you seek justice from someone, keep in mind who it is you're trying to seek justice from. If it happens to be a fool, you may be better off to just skip it. Because dealing with a fool is very often a bigger headache than trying to make things work out. Chapter 29, verse 9, if a wise man goes to court with a fool, the fool rages and scoffs and there's no peace. It may be better in some cases just absorb the loss than to go through the whole circus of dealing with a fool. So there is some recourse at the human level when you've been wronged. But ultimately, you need to understand that no court can bring you justice, ultimate justice, right? No human court can do that. You get robbed, the guy that robbed your house probably spent the money, he doesn't have the money, for him to go to jail isn't going to help you any. The person who's injured you, hurt you in some terrible way, what can a human court do to restore you from that? So the wise woman, the wise man will seek justice ultimately from God. Ultimately from God. Seek your justice from God. Chapter 29, verse 26, many seek an audience with a ruler, but it is from Yahweh that a man gets justice. Not from the courts, not from a ruler. Look to God. That can be such a freeing thing to do, folks. I mean, because God is not bound by anything that's going to restrict Him, His ability to bring you justice. He can do it. If someone owes you money but he's broke, the law courts aren't going to be able to extract blood from the turnip. They're not going to, they can't, but God can get you what's coming to you. He can do it. He can arrange for you to get a raise or cause your car not to break down and need repairs for a while. If someone has caused you great sorrow, great torment and grief, that person can never restore what he's taken, but God can. God can. God has the ability to restore your emotion. He has the ability to restore your life, to place you in a place in life better than the place you would have been had the injustice not happened. God can do that. Looking to God for justice is so much easier than just wasting hours chasing the wind trying to get justice from some human court. When you seek justice from God, you'll get it. But remember this. When you seek justice from God, accept whatever He gives as justice. Accept it for what it is. Something even better than justice. Grace. Only God knows the whole picture regarding justice. You don't. Sometimes we ask God for justice and we don't like what we get. And we say, God, that's not what I wanted. Not what I had in mind at all. It's still no good. No, don't do that. Accept what He gives you as something wonderful, the gracious gift that it is, whether you see it that way or not. Let me illustrate. Suppose I go out and buy a car and I end up getting ripped off. I dealt honestly with the guy, but he was not honest with me, and I end up paying a whole lot of money for a worthless heap. Now I've been treated unjustly. And I ask God for justice. And the result is a set of circumstances that to me doesn't seem just at all. I still have the heap. It still breaks down every other day. I'm still out all that money. How do we explain that? I've prayed for justice, and I've still got this junker. Well, there's a number of possibilities. Number one, maybe the justice is hidden. Maybe God is repaying me for my honesty in wonderful ways, but they're not obvious in the situation with my car. They're in other areas. Maybe as a result of my prayers for justice, God is causing my teeth to grow straight so that I don't have to spend a lot of money on the orthodontist. Right? Sometimes God supplies justice that's invisible because He wants us to trust Him and to walk by faith and not by sight and just assume that He's bringing about justice and grace. If you're discouraged because of injustice, don't seek your encouragement from the things that can be seen. You get that? Don't seek your encouragement from the things that can be seen. Seek your encouragement from thinking about God's goodness and believing it. Number two, it may be that justice in this case is being postponed. Maybe you're getting justice that's invisible, or maybe your justice is just being postponed till judgment day. And if you're really lucky, that's what's happening. Because when that happens, you really come out ahead. Or a third possibility is maybe you actually deserve much worse than what you're getting. And maybe you dealt honestly with the guy, but your motives were corrupt. Or maybe you were hoping and willing to deal dishonestly, but you didn't have the opportunity. Maybe you wanted to rip him off, and you gladly would have, but he outsmarted you. And God knows that. You know, you go to work, you fully expect a promotion that's available or a raise, and maybe from the human aspect, it seems like you're the candidate that should get it. And you don't get it. And so you're mad because it's an injustice, and your boss had some corrupt motive for doing that. But maybe God knows something that you're not admitting. Maybe if you're honest with yourself, you realize, wow, I really wasn't given a fair day's work, a fair day's pay. When you receive what seems to be an injustice, there's a degree to which it could be that there's reasons why you're receiving a negative consequence for something negative you did. And really, if you think about it, any time that you receive an injustice, that what seems to be an injustice, all three of those things, to some degree, are a factor, right? I mean, there are always some sins, and there's always some sin in my heart that makes me deserving of punishment, right? And there's always some element of reward that for something I've done right that's being postponed until judgment day. And there's always some degree to which God's rewards are in this life, but they're imperceptible, invisible, and hidden. That's why we don't gain our encouragement by looking around at circumstances and trying to interpret them as if is this just or unjust. We gain our encouragement from what we know to be true about God, from doctrine. One thing you can be absolutely certain of is there is zero chance that injustice can ultimately happen to you. Zero. Because God is perfectly just, which means He is incapable of injustice. So it is not possible that any injustice can happen to you. The absolute worst that could ever happen to you would be a temporary relative injustice. That's it. That's the worst that could ever happen. But a perfectly just God is incapable of injustice, and since He controls all things, justice will be done. So the message this morning is simple. Justice is superior to fairness, number one. Number two, be more concerned with giving justice and getting it. Number three, when you do seek justice, seek it from God. And then trust in His goodness. Don't assess whether or not God has been kind to you. Just believe it. You understand that? You determine whether God is being good to you, not based on your observations. You can't possibly observe what God is doing anyway. How could you observe that? You can't observe spiritual realities. You can't observe the whole world. You can't even observe physical realities beyond where your senses and your immediate vicinity. You make the determination about whether God is being good to you, not based on your observations, but based on what the Bible says is true about God. Let's pray. Father, we, just before the sermon, sang of Your great faithfulness. And we worship You by singing of Your faithfulness because we believe it's true that we can trust You to faithfully carry out not only justice, but grace and mercy and every other aspect of Your character. And so, Lord, we pray that as we are all at some point on the receiving end of injustice, that You would help us to, first of all, be more concerned about dispensing justice to others. Secondly, when we seek justice, to seek it from You and to accept whatever You give us as good. Help us to do that, Lord. We pray this in Your wondrous name. Amen.